Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. This is the Word of God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This is bedrock Christian truth. It's foundational for our lives, and it answers the question, how are we accepted and justified by God? And a tendency we might have as we even begin to hear this sermon is to turn it off because it's so foundational. We may have heard it so many times before. Please listen and please give attention to God in his word, even though we may think that we've already heard things like this before. Well, a pastor poet, George Herbert, wrote in his poem, Love Number 3, about a scene where a guest is welcomed by a host to a dinner party. It's a very famous poem by him. He says that he's invited, he's this guest, and love in the poem is supposed to be personifying Christ. So the guest is welcomed, but he says, my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. The host pursues, quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. All humans want to know that there is something right with us. We want to know that we are acceptable. We pursue this sense of acceptance with other people often. We seek friendships. We want to be in societies that tell us we are acceptable. We're welcomed in these groups. And we're always trying to answer that gnawing question that's always beneath the surface. What is wrong with me? And we know the answer. There is something wrong with me. But that desire to be accepted and approved frequently obscures the most fundamental question, vastly more important than whether or not you're accepted with people, and it is, will God accept me? Paul is going to answer that fundamental question for us. How are we righteous before God? How can he possibly accept us? What does the creator of heaven and earth think of me? Whether or not you know it, every person is asking and answering that question all through their life. The book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 14, explains to us that one of the ways towards acceptance and righteousness with God is written on all of our hearts. Paul says in that verse, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience bears witness. We're all able to know, in some sense, Paul is saying, what God expects of us, that if we could just obey, then we would be acceptable. We would be righteous before him. One of the few times that C.S. Lewis preached, he wrote a sermon called The Weight of Glory, and he talks about how we're always pursuing acceptance. We're always seeking to be received by the most important person in the universe. He says, glory means good report with God. The door we've been knocking on all our lives will finally open. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism describes justification in this way. talking about why righteousness with God has to do with acceptance. It says, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons our sins, he cleans our record, he wipes away the evil that we've done, but he also accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So our bad record isn't just wiped away. We're given a different record and we're accepted, we're received into fellowship with God. There's nothing more important than knowing how we are declared righteous before God. I want to introduce and explain the logic of this passage, how Paul argues this issue of justification. And then I want to delve into three particular aspects of the passage. So let's look first at the logic of the way that he explains this text. He begins, as we heard, in verse 15, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." You remember in the context that he's pursuing Gentiles. He's going after them. He's surprised that they so quickly have deserted the one who called them in grace. But as he takes on his main argument now in the book, he does something surprising. He doesn't speak immediately to Jews. He doesn't speak immediately to Gentiles. He doesn't go after the Gentiles to rebuke them. He speaks instead to Jews. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." If you're a Gentile person overhearing the argument, you've already been told by the Judaizers that you're second class, that if you don't keep the laws of the old covenant, you're not like the Jews. And then Paul starts this address and he says, "We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And you think, okay, well, that's exactly what I've been hearing from the Judaizers. But Paul's actually setting the Jews up. He's welcoming the Gentiles to listen in on a conversation that he's having with Peter and with other Jews. And what does he say? Verse 16, "Yet we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." He's bringing the Gentiles to kind of see their heroes. He's welcoming the Gentiles to see this conversation, to think, man, if I could only be a Jew, I would be so acceptable and righteous before God. And Paul brings them in to listen to this discourse, and he says, the way that Jews are righteous before God is the exact same way that Gentiles are. A man, he says, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. He sets them up in verse 15, only to show them that distinction doesn't matter. So then let's look at the particulars of verse 16. If that's the way that the argument works, what is Paul actually saying about justification, about works, and about faith? I want to address those three things. First, what is justification? What it is. Second, how we can't be justified before God. And third, how we must be justified before God. What justification is, how we can't be justified and accepted, and third, how we must be justified. This passage is somewhat repetitive. I don't know if you heard it. I'll read it again so you can hear how many times Paul is going to bring up all three of these concepts. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." We do this with our children. If they're not understanding something, we get down low and we say, "I'm going to say this over and over again. I'm going to blaze it in your memory. I'm going to repeat it so that you will get this. You need to understand this." What is justification? It comes up, as we've said, three times in this passage. What is justification? It is being declared righteous by God because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. Why do you need to be justified? The fact that we need to be justified assumes something about us. Well, God created Adam and Eve and set them in a garden and put them in what we call the covenant of works. He told them, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he promised to them that if they obeyed that command, they would have life with him. If they obeyed, if Adam obeyed, he would enter into God's eschatological rest. He would be welcomed into this transformed heavenly existence. But we know the story. Adam did not listen. He did not obey. There was no mediator in that covenant. He himself had to act. He had to obey. And he didn't. But he's not a lonely, isolated, historical person from long, long ago. His actions actually affect us. We get from Adam both his status and his stain. We get the disobedience that he did is counted to our account. We are disobedient because of him. The passage we'll be looking at in our next text will talk about how the stain of Adam's sin, what we call corruption, is dealt with. That's sanctification. But in this text, we're told how we are justified, and this has to do with our status. Think about a sports player, the best player on the team, who goes up to take the penalty shot. And he is going to come and he's going to, for his team, take the shot. And he blows it. He misses it. And that game ultimately completely depended on that one shot, and it affects the whole team. That's what you are like. You have Adam's score. And his disobedience is your disobedience. You have his status. It's helpful, I think, to understand what justification is by looking at another theological way of looking at it, a way that is not correct. Let's consider another way of looking at justification. The Roman Catholic understanding of justification is different. It's not about the record, the outside status of a person, but it includes the interior work. Listen to the way the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines justification. It's not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. It detaches from sin, it purifies his heart, it frees from the enslavement to sin, and it heals. See, justification in a Roman Catholic perspective is a fusing of justification and sanctification in the same idea. The Holy Spirit, another section says, is the master of the interior life. By giving birth to the inner man, justification entails the sanctification of his whole being. The biblical understanding of justification is that every person justified is also sanctified. You always have those two benefits of Christ's redemption working in someone, working for them in justification, their status, working in them in sanctification for the stain of Adam's sin, but they're not fused together. Justification, as we said, is the declaration that Christ's record of obedience to God has become our record, that his score is credited to us. He pardons our sins. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. If justification is an internal work, see, if it's God working inside of you, ultimately it depends on you. It depends on your improving, your growing, your becoming holy. Justification is not that. So if that's true, that it is Christ's obedience for us credited to our account, that's what being justified is. This is how then, second, according to this passage, we can't be justified. He says it over and over again. We know a person is not justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It's debated in the studies of Paul even what this phrase, the works of the law, refer to. And I don't want to lay out that whole case, but some would say that the works of the law are just boundary markers that tell you the difference between Jew and Gentile. So the case is somewhat simple. Works of the law are boundary markers, and some laws then cannot make you righteous with God, but the observance of other laws can. And at first glance, because of the context, this seems like it could be true, because you remember the issue on the table is whether or not Paul and Peter, specifically Peter, will eat with the Gentiles. It seems like the question of works of the law might be this question of boundary markers. But this misperceives the understanding of circumcision itself. Circumcision, one of the markers of the covenant, brings us into a formal relationship under a certain covenant. We've been studying that this summer. The nature of covenants are these formal agreements, these relationships that are regulated by formal agreements, and circumcision is like that. If you look near to the end of Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, if you accept circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law. See, the boundary markers in the new covenant are like a bow on the top of a present. There's just the bow on the top, and you undo the bow, and you think, okay, I've completed this aspect of the law. But no, it is an initiation into keeping the entirety of God's law. In the old covenant, circumcision pointed forward to the fact that if Israel did not keep the terms of the covenant, there would have to be a mediator who would be cut off in the covenant, and Christ fulfills that. But now in the new covenant, if you accept circumcision, you're obligated to keep all of the righteousness. You're obligated to obey all of the righteousness of God. And as we said, that's not only the old covenant speaking, that's written on our hearts itself. We know deep down, if we could keep God's law, if we could be good enough, then we would be accepted. And we're told by this text, works of the law will never justify us before God. The person who goes to God directly and says, I can do this, I can make myself acceptable, says, I do not need the mediation of Christ. I will stand in Adam's position. I will keep the terms of the covenant, and I will be righteous before God based on my obedience. And Paul is saying, do not dream of that. You will not be accepted before God by that, by those means of works. So that's second, how we can't be accepted and justified. But third, then, how must we be accepted? Again, it's this painstaking repetition. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Three times again. He says, we know that this is true. It's only by faith. But then he says, we ourselves have done this. We've believed in Jesus Christ. And then he says the result, in order that we might be justified by faith and not by works of the law. What is faith? Faith is receiving, resting, accepting the record of Christ on our behalf. It isn't something that we should look at and examine and study by itself. Faith is resting and receiving in the work of another. Faith always points away from itself. Imagine a telescope that's designed to gaze at the stars. If you purchase a telescope and you just look at the telescope and say, this is a wonderful telescope, I'm so glad that I have this collector's item, that will not benefit you. You need to get up to the telescope and gaze out at the stars, and that's exactly what your faith does. It looks, it's an instrument, it looks to the record of Christ on your behalf. It's knowing things about Christ, what he's done, and it's trusting in them. It's resting in what Christ has done on your behalf. One Scottish pastor wrote this about faith. Sometimes we try to feed faith on faith, giving it a diet of teaching about faith, teaching about assurance. But what feeds faith is a sight of the glory of the Word of God, and above all, a sight of the glory of Christ. Often faith is little, faith is malnourished because it is starved of Jesus. It is a terrifying possibility that there may be Christians who are firmly within the bounds of orthodoxy and are starved of Christ. Don't examine and sit and wonder, I hope I have faith. I hope I have the right kind of faith. Listen to the report of what Christ has done for you. Focus on his work on your behalf, and you know that you have the righteousness of God as you trust in him. Christ offers you rest because he has done the work of salvation. Why is it in Paul that it's so important that he say you cannot be justified by works of the law? You must be justified by faith. I looked up some of the different references to works and grace and faith in the New Testament, and I wanted to just bring up a few of them to drive home what Paul is saying here. He lays out in Ephesians chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were incapable of coming to knowledge of God. But God wanted to show the immeasurable riches of his kindness to you and towards us in Christ. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." And then he drives home this reality, so that no one can boast. God wants you to rest in what Christ has done, so that when you boast, it's all about what your Savior has done for you, so that you can't point to any aspect of the record that you've accomplished, that you've secured. You can say, it's all about my Savior. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, "Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." We are prepared for works of obedience. We are prepared, according to Ephesians. We are creatures. We are created for these works of delight and love for God, but they never are the means by initiate us into this new relationship with God. Works will never accomplish righteousness and acceptance with God. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. "We ourselves," he sets it up, "were foolish, disobedient, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." Paul is relentless. We could say this is one of the main themes he drives home in his letters. He's relentless in proving to you, you will not secure the smile of God by your keeping the law. You must rest. You must trust in the record of another. One of the works that Martin Luther wrote early in his coming to this understanding of justification is called the Heidelberg Disputation. We actually frequently celebrate 1517 as the year of the Reformation, the nailing of the 95 Theses. He wrote this the year after that, and he was just beginning to develop his thinking. But I think the core of what historically creates the Reformation is this reality that we're thinking about this morning. He writes this: "The love of God, which lives in man, loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. Luther's saying, if you can dress yourself up, if you can make yourself acceptable to God, you don't need the work of a mediator. You don't need the work of someone who comes after foolish and disobedient people. You can do it on your own. He's saying that's not the nature of God's love. This is the love of the cross, born of the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find good which it may enjoy, but where it may confer good upon the bad and needy person. This is the nature of God's love for evil people. Well, why can he accept people like that? Does he change his standard? Does he say, it's okay, I will overlook your offenses. I'll just pretend that you are acceptable. What has God actually done to make it so that this is not an outrageous offense, that those who are unrighteous and have no right to stand in heaven itself would be welcomed in as worthy guests? What has God done? The outset of the gospel is we see a king who's declaring a kingdom arriving. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what kind of guests does this king invite? He has an appointment with Zacchaeus, for instance, a man who had spent his life stealing from people, a man whose occupation was thievery, defrauding people, those who are weak and helpless, who couldn't even answer for themselves. And Jesus goes after this man, and he says, I want you to be my guest. And he comes and he sits down with him at table with Zacchaeus. He allows his feet to be washed by a woman of the city, someone whose name and reputation goes before her. It's one of the moments when people doubt that Christ could have even been a prophet. If he knew who was touching him, he would shrink back from her. So we read in the Gospels of a king who is on a trajectory, he's headed somewhere, and behind him he has this crowd of guests, those that should never have been commissioned and welcomed to the kingdom of heaven. But he knows that. He knows that. And he himself will pay the cost for their admission. He himself will deal with the fact that they should never have been welcomed to this heavenly feast. He will answer the outrage of those who think themselves righteous and say, how could a good God welcome evil people to his table? How can those who are not righteous be accepted as righteous? And the king of the kingdom is shackled and led away to crucifixion. He's taken away, and he is abused, he's reviled, he's shamed, he's opposed. Ultimately, he's nailed to a cross. And that says something to us. Those are not just historical events in the past. They are made to say something to those who have the dream that they perhaps might be righteous before God by their works. God in his Son is saying, this is what I think of sin. It's evil. It's disastrous. It always causes death. But I have nailed my Son to the cross. And now all that you have done has been wiped away. Your debt is gone. But everything that the king did in his righteousness is yours also. Through resurrection, the Son is proven to be righteous before God, and that righteousness by faith is actually given to you. You become like that righteous king seated at the right hand of God, and all of what he deserves is granted to you. The Son was uninvited, from table fellowship with his Father at the cross so that you could be welcomed in. The door was slammed in his face so that you could have the door opened. You could be welcomed into heaven itself. Works of the law on your part will never accomplish that. We all wake up in the middle of the night and think, how am I doing? How am I doing as a parent? How am I doing at my job? I know I've blown it. I know I've failed. But ultimately, those interpretations of our own failures can make us think, if I could just do a little bit better, maybe God would accept me and make me receive me. Maybe he would finally count me as righteous in his sight. The gospel is very offensive in that sense, that it tells us we could never accomplish righteousness with God by our works. That pastor poet that I began quoted finishes that poem like this. The guest has been pushing back, saying there's all these reasons that I shouldn't be invited. He's pushing against his host, and he says, talks about the sins with his eyes and the things that he has done. And then his last, kind of last ditch effort to try to make himself worthy is, let me at least serve. Let me serve at this feast. Let me contribute something. And love finally says, you must sit down and taste my meat. And finally the guest sits down and rests. Then I did sit and eat. See, there are hundreds of times throughout your life when you're going to doubt that this is true. There are hundreds of times when you're going to think, I understand justification is about the beginning of my life, but now I need to do something so that I can accomplish some real righteousness before God. Put all of those dreams out of your mind. Look only to Christ and what he's accomplished. It's so much better than anything you could ever accomplish in yourself. Trust the host who welcomes you not by anything that you have done. He has not just begun the way of your salvation. He has accomplished it fully. Rest in him this morning. Trust only in the record of your Savior imputed to you and receive it by faith alone. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that Paul now finally gets to part of the main argument of his letter to the Galatians. He wants them, and by your Spirit, you in this service want us to hear that there really, truly only is one way to acceptance and righteousness. We stray, Father, many, many times from this reality, and we pray that we would, by faith, gaze on the object of our faith, Christ himself, and what he has done for sinners. And we pray that that would strengthen our faith, that it would lead forth into obedience, as we'll see in the rest of the letter, that those welcomed to the feast would be able to delight in their God, rejoice in their salvation, and always point to a Savior that is sufficient, even in their weakness and sin. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.